We're certainly grateful for the presence of all who are here today. We want you to know how much we appreciate the fact that you are present, and especially that is the case if you are a visitor. We want you to know how much we especially appreciate your attendance today, the fact that you are sufficiently interested in spiritual things to visit with us on this Lord's Day. And we would like to be of service to you if you're visiting with us and you have any questions concerning our teaching or our worship here at Westside. We would more than encourage you to make note of those things and to talk with us about them, that we might reason together across an open Bible. I had one correction that I wanted to make with regard to Brother Foster's announcements, and I think it was just unintentional on his part. He stated that the singing would be the third Sunday, and I believe it's the third Saturday. The third Saturday is when that has been scheduled at 7:30 to 9, and we'll be keeping that in mind as the date comes nearer, and we're going to, of course, be inviting Christians from other congregations to come and to be with us. And that's always a favorite expression of worship to me. I enjoy greatly singing and looking forward to the opportunity to spend an hour and a half with those of like precious faith and offering up our praise and the praise of our lips to God. And I would encourage you to set aside time on your calendar to be present and a part of that. But we'll make note of that and continue to keep that before your minds as the time progresses. I'm going to be in my lesson today talking about the subject of temptation, and specifically the means by which temptation can be overcome. And of course, the emphasis in the lesson this morning will be in overcoming temptation, but we do want, or means by which that can be accomplished, but we do want to emphasize, as we begin our time together this morning, of the importance of overcoming temptation. And the way in which we can accomplish that is to make note of the consequence of failing to overcome temptation. I think a lot of times individuals don't recognize nature of sin, the degree of punishment, the consequence of disobedience to God. And yet there are many passages of Scripture that establishes just that. First, the universality of sin is indicated in Romans, the third chapter. Romans chapter 6, the fact that the wages of sin is death, that indeed sin is what separates us from God. Individuals who are in that state of separation are said to have been spiritually dead. And in order to be spiritually alive or made alive, it is necessary that the guilt of sin be taken away. Of course, that was why Jesus came to earth. The very fact that Jesus died on the cross at Calvary and shed His blood is an indication of the nature of sin's consequence, the fact that it is a horrific thing. It is what brings about death. It was necessary that Jesus Christ die in our stead that we might have that hope of reconciliation. You and I are responsible because at some point in time we have not overcome temptation, but rather succumbed to it and sinned against God. You and I are responsible for the fact that Christ had to die. We are the reason why it was necessary that He died. He died in our stead. He died to pay the penalty for our sin. He died so that we might be set free. That's the nature of sin. That's how difficult or horrific sin is, and how it is impossible for us to please God if we are steeped in such ungodliness. And so it is important for us to resist that. Again, passages are found throughout both the Old and New Testament, which indicate not only that consequence of sin, but the importance of maintaining our integrity before God. The grace of God, we're told in Titus the second chapter, that brings salvation, teaches us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We are told time and again to resist temptation. We are told time and again of the necessity of maintaining our steadfast obedience to God and His Word. And so the importance of it is something that cannot be underestimated. If we claim to be children of His, we have a responsibility to live in service to the Master. Heed His will. Obey His commandments. And any time the devil rears his ugly head in an attempt to entice us to depart from that, it is something that we must steadfastly refuse. We must resist. And there are certain techniques, certain things that we can do that will help us to overcome temptation. It's a very simple lesson, but it is one that is very applicable and needful for us today. And I would encourage you to listen carefully and hopefully apply some of the things we talk about in your life that you might be able to overcome temptation as well. First thing I want to make note of as we begin the lesson this morning is that it is possible, first of all, to overcome temptation. And the reason why it is possible for us to so do is because God makes it possible for us. And again, a number of passages which teach that principle, but one that teaches it clearly that I want to make note of to introduce our lesson this morning is 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and verse 13. For the Apostle Paul tells us that no temptation has overtaken us or beset us except as is common to man. That is, each and every one of us, as we are tempted as other people are tempted. And I think sometimes we think that when something besets us, that we alone in the world are suffering from that. And while it may be that others may be able to handle things because it is such a difficult thing or because of our so-called unique circumstances, there is an exception in our case. And we just cannot be expected to handle such trials and such difficulties in our life. And the Apostle Paul affirms that that is not so. What you feel, what you experience, what hits you in your life is the same that hits everyone. All of us suffer. All of us are tempted and tried in life. And it may be trial and tribulations that we might have under consideration, but most often it is that enticement that the devil puts before us. And the devil's not just working on you, not just working on me, it works on all of us. And what we need to understand is the universality of that. And I think that it is possible for us to get that mindset that, well, you know, I understand that brother or sister so-and-so, that they're faithful, and they're doing a better job than I am of living for Christ, but after all, look at how easy they have it, and I've got it much more difficult. I've got difficulties in my life. It may be I've got health problems, or I've got economic problems, or I've got family problems, or whatever the case may be. And because of my circumstances, because of where I am, I can't be expected to be as faithful as are they. Well, if you feel that way, and I would just challenge you to do this, if you feel that way about anyone in this congregation, you think to yourself, well, I know that brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, they're very faithful, but they've just got it, they've got it easy in their life. I would like you to go and talk to them. and not for the purpose of telling them how hard you have it, but rather go and ask them about trials and tribulations that they may have experienced in their life. What's going on right now in their life? And I would dare say that you may be surprised at what your brother or sister in Christ may be suffering quietly and silently, despite the fact that they have shown their faithfulness and fidelity to God. None of us has it easy. And while sometimes our lives may be easier at certain times in our life than others, we all have trial and tribulation. We all have circumstances. We all have things going on. And yet, even though that is common to us all, and the fact that trials and tribulations, as well as the enticements of the devil, hit us, it hits everyone, and it is common to man. But here is a promise that we are given. If we turn to God, if we seek to serve God acceptably, if we depend upon God, we are told that God is faithful. That is, God is with us. And if we are His and we are striving to serve God acceptably, there will be, by His grace, by His mercy, by His help, a means available to us to escape temptation. And so the statement again, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear the temptation. So first of all, recognize this. Yes, I understand that life is difficult. And I understand that it may be that you in your life at this particular time are suffering from some extreme difficulty that is making it more difficult for you to serve God acceptably. It may be, again, a trial of tribulation. It may be some weakness of the flesh. It may be that Satan has targeted you with some type of enticement that is very difficult for you to overcome. The fact remains that you are able to bear it if you depend upon God. And so the first thing that we would do as we establish these various principles of overcoming temptation and means by which this can be accomplished is to point out, first of all, that it is accomplished with the help of God. The Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it is only because we depend upon Him that we can obtain that way of escape. It's a very important principle because there are an awful lot of individuals that try to go it alone. And they have the idea. And I've actually talked to individuals who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. And you talk to them and they recognize the need of becoming servants of God. But they are in the midst of sin and there are troubles in their life and there are things they're entangled in. And they say basically this. that I know that I need to come to the Lord to be saved. I know that I need to make changes. But what I have to do is to get these things taken care of in my life before I become a child of God. And then after I get these things taken care of, then I'll become obedient to the gospel of Christ. Then I'll become a Christian. It doesn't work that way. Because without God's help, you cannot overcome those things. With God's help, these things are overcome. You say, well, what's the agency of that? Well, first of all, the strength of being a child of God, the offering of prayers, and the fact that we have that communication, the providence of God as it's bestowed in our life. And might I add to that one very important point, and that is the help of brethren. It's amazing to me to see, even among Christians, individuals who try to go it alone. They reach difficult times in their life, and instead of saying to their brethren, brethren, I'm having trouble. I'm having difficulties in my life, hence I need help. And asking for the help and the comfort and the protection of those who are of like mind in Christ, instead they separate themselves from the people of God and try to go it alone. Well, your brethren are one means God uses to help you make a way of escape that you might be able to bear up under the trials, tribulations, temptations of life. And again, I understand the context precisely as temptation. The trials and difficulties are sometimes what the devil puts before us to weaken us in our faith. So we need to recognize the fact that with God's help we can overcome. Without God's help, we will have difficulties. It is with His help that we are strengthened and we're able to overcome temptation. Now, having established that as an introductory thought and premise of our lesson, there are certain things that are found in God's Word, means by which temptation can be overcome. Would encourage you to make note of these things, write them down if necessary. Take a handout that's in the back so that you might be reminded of them. But the very simple principles that if you will embrace them will help you when the devil seeks his claws into you by way of enticement. The first thing is, run away. The Bible refers to it as fleeing temptation. And a number of passages which talk about that. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 with regard to sexual sin. What is the statement made? We are told by the Apostle Paul, flee sexual immorality. Flee fornication. That's what the term is, the Greek word porneia. I really, at one time, I liked the concept of sexual immorality as it is translated in the New King James, but I found since that it is somewhat problematic because people don't understand what is referred to by the Greek word porneia. And the term is, as it's translated in the King James Version, fornication, which has reference to unlawful sexual intercourse. It is having reference to sex outside of the marriage relationship. Those types of things that lead to the homosexual relationships, the illicit promiscuous sexual relationships, anything that is outside of the marriage bed. That is a problem, a scourge in our society today. The amazing thing to me is how many Christians are taken up in this type of sexual sin. When I was a young preacher, I think I was very naive in regard to that. I thought to myself, well, there's no way in the world that Christians would commit adultery. There's no way in the world that Christians would commit fornication. There's no way in the world that Christians would be involved in those things. But the fact is, it happens time and again. And in fact, there are any number of times that the Apostle Paul and the other New Testament writers talk about the dangers of such passions. And there is the instruction given to refrain from such sexual activity. But how is it that you maintain purity and chastity before God? A lot of people have the idea that they can just exercise self-control. Well, there is something to be said about the strength of passion and the dangers of temptation. Recognition is that if an individual allows himself to get into a situation where those flames may be aroused, the passions may be aroused, that it very well may be, you will not be able to withstand those things. You will make a wrong choice and be overcome by that temptation. If you don't allow yourself to get into the situation in the first place, you're going to be much less likely to be overtaken in such sin. And so there are, again and again in Scripture, instructions given. Christians, young Christians, recognize this. There are an awful lot of circumstances with regard to dating, with regard to our society, to where you're given opportunities to get into a situation where no one would know, get into situations where it might be private, get into situations where the possibility of intimacy is there, so that those things can be pursued. If you allow yourself to get into that circumstance, you're going to get burned. And so the instructions are given is to run away from those things. And the importance of that. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. He who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. If you don't want to be guilty of it, don't think to yourself, I'm strong enough, I can handle any situation I find myself in. Don't let yourself get into the situation in the first place. Run away from it. And there is absolutely nothing that is cowardly about fleeing temptation. The righteous man, the smart individual, the one who is seeking God first, who is indeed establishing himself as a man of character, a woman of character, of godliness, of righteousness, will stay away from those circumstances. They will flee sexual immorality. Not only that, but you notice also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14, the same phraseology is used when the Apostle Paul says to flee from idolatry. And again, that is a common problem. But again, we have the same types of problems in our society. You have, as an example, the gambling establishment as it's becoming more and more pervasive in our society with the lotteries and with the popularity with regard to Texas Hold'em. You go on ESPN and it's not a sport, but it's on there hours upon hours every week as entertainment, and it's becoming more pervasive. And what is that engendering in the populace? Well, to a very great extent, covetousness, which is idolatry. And so there is a pervasiveness in our society as well. We may be a little bit more sophisticated with regard to our idols, but idols nevertheless are there. And again, what do? If there is a danger that something would gain preeminence in your heart, if there is that danger that something will be exalted to a place before God or exalted to a position that is improper, understanding the relationship and obligations that you have before the Almighty God, then stay away from it. In that same way, we are to flee idolatry. And I dare say that when we look at this text, the first thing we think of is, well, there's no chance in the world that I'm going to bow down before some graven image, so I don't have to listen. I don't have to be concerned about what the Apostle Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But you have to recognize that we erect idols all of the time. And we need to understand the need to stay away from, to run away from anything that might gain precedence before God. That's the call to flee idolatry, and it's important that we do so. Also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, young people, recognize this. Young people have what are referred to as youthful lusts. There are certain things that are characteristic of young people that are not characteristic of older people. It may be, at least in part, because of their great energy. It may be because of a lack of maturity and a lack of experience. It may be that it's because young people at certain times in their life begin to experience freedom and liberty and may not know exactly how to handle it. But it is a fact, and you can see it in our society today, that excess is often practiced among those who are young. Things that you would not think of doing when you're older, you do when you are young. Talk about alcoholism, binge drinking. That is characteristically done in high school and college. You've heard of spring break and everybody wanting to go, and what do? It's spring break. Well, individuals who go down to the beaches and go, it's a week of debauchery. That's what it is. It's a week of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. That's the purpose of spring break. And people say, well, you know, that's just sowing the wild oats. The idea is that the young people need a period of time when they get to do these things, engage in these practices and these actions, because after all, one of these days you have to grow up, and one of these days you have to get out into the real world, and you'll have to be more responsible. But right now, you can just let it go. Well, not according to Scripture. And certainly, that is not the attitude that a child of God should have. But understand this, young people. There are things that beset you because of who you are, because of the circumstances of your life at this particular time, and because of the great passions that are characteristic of young people that may not beset someone who is older. There are passions, and there is a degree of energy and passion that was present that I had when I was younger that I do not have now, because it's been tempered by age and by maturity and other things. And that is called in Scripture youthful lust. And notice what young people are told to do. What the Apostle Paul told young Timothy to do. Stay away from those things. Run away from those things. Don't involve yourself in the things that the world does. Don't want to be a part of prom nights. Don't want to be a part of binge drinking. Don't want to run around with those who run around to dissipation and lewdness and lasciviousness. As a child of God, a young Christian, instead pursue these things: righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Notice this: with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I'm very, very proud of the fact that that Josh preached that lesson last Sunday night. A lot of good things that he said. I would remind you of one thing that he mentioned. Again, as a young man himself, and as one who recognizes the dangers, he mentioned the fact of having friends who are Christians, and staying away from individuals who would lead you astray, and how that it's troublesome to hear some Christians who will say, "Well, I've got more in common with those who are in the world than I have with my brethren." And I've seen that type of attitude expressed among some Christians. Amazing thing to me that when you go to them and you talk to them about their friends in the world, they'll make all types of excuses about those individuals. They'll excuse their actions. They'll try to rationalize it away. But when you talk to other Christians, often they'll be judgmental about their brothers and sisters in Christ. And they'll criticize them and critique them and really try to make excuses so they won't have anything to do with them, because they like to be with their worldly friends rather than their Christian friends. Well, notice the statement made by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. He says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and notice this, pursue peace, love, faith, and righteousness. Pursue these things with those who call on the Lord. In other words, involve yourself with others of like precious faith. Involve yourself in friendships with those who are Christians. We all understand that we're not perfect. We all understand that young Christians are not perfect, but it may be that if you pursue those things with those individuals, that you might be an encouragement and a strength to them, and they to you, and together you can abstain from and flee from those things that are worldly, youthful lusts. But it has to do with running away from the things that are evil, running to the things that are good. It's something that young people as well as old should keep in mind. The second point that we want to make along the line of overcoming temptation is the need to count the costs. What we mean by that is to consider what it is that you are doing when you enter into that covenant relationship with God. Now, in our Bible class this morning, from the book of Malachi, there were a number of things that were said. A very interesting passage there in that text, which indicated this principle. When he talked about how the individuals, the priests at that time, who were apathetic in the service they were rendering to the master, they were sneering at or turning their nose up at the responsibility they had in service to God and counted it as a burden that they had to do these things. And you remember that we made the application, for example, with regard to attendance, how that sometimes people think it's a burden for them to have to go to services or for them to have to study the Bible or for them to have to do this and have to do that. And what the prophet indicated to those priests at that time who had that attitude things, he said, "You're a deceiver. You're being dishonest." And the point that he made was, you made an agreement with God when you became one of His. And of course, that agreement with Israel was a national covenant made that He would be their God and they would be His people. But in that they were not fulfilling the responsibilities before God, they were in effect playing hypocrites, saying, "Yes, we are God's people," and yet not rendering service to Him. And applying that text and that principle to us as Christians, we can do it individually in the recognition that every single individual who names the name of Jesus Christ has entered into a covenant relationship with God. In effect, you have said, "God, you, if you will redeem me, I will be your servant. I will be your slave, your bond servant." And as the Apostle Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the agreement that you made. If you're a child of God, you determined that. You said that. You told God, "You'll be first in my life." You told God, "I will serve you with every fiber of my being. I will obey you with all my heart, all my soul, all my spirit." That's what you told God. And if at some later time you don't have that same zeal, you don't have that same interest, you renege in that, you are being a hypocrite. You are showing a lack of character. We are told that no man who put his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. We need to recognize that there is a great responsibility that is incumbent upon us as Christians because we are Christians, and begin to think of it in that way. Notice the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18. The Apostle Paul said we don't lose heart because even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man, notice, is renewed day by day. He's looking at it in the right, with the right proper perspective. It's not so much getting along in this life. The outward man is perishing. What matters is the renewal of the inward man. That is, those things that are of eternity in nature or eternal in nature. Notice it says in verse 17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Oh, that's a wonderful phrase. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, we spent the beginning of our time this morning introducing that principle of trial and tribulation and how sometimes we feel like our lives are so difficult. And by the way, that is by no means a desire on my part or an attempt on my part to diminish how difficult our lives may be. And that's not what the Apostle Paul is doing here when he calls it a light affliction, which is but for a moment. He's not saying that, well, you think you've got it hard in life, but you really don't. No. No, he acknowledges, and I acknowledge, that you do have it hard in life. It is difficult to live for Christ. There are trials and tribulations in our lives that become very, very difficult for us, but we're talking about comparisons here. And understand that no matter how difficult your life may be, no matter how strong the affliction might be, in contrast to those things that are eternal, it is but for a moment, and it is but a light affliction. And understand the enduring of that light affliction for a moment, as the outward man is perishing, it works for us, notice this, an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That is, in comparison, you've got a light burden. Now I want you to think about this, because again, sometimes life seems to weigh heavy upon us. So sure, it's heavy. But heavy in comparison to what, you see? Even though it's heavy, it's light. Let's say you get a strong man. What can a strong man lift? Well, it depends on what kind of lifting that is done. But I would say that as you go to the NFL and you talk about bench pressing, 500 pounds. You think about that for a little while. When I was just out of high school, I lifted weights quite heavily, my dad and I got to where I was able to bench press 285 pounds. That's quite a bit. We're close to that now, but 285 pounds, I'm proud of myself. But you realize 500 pounds. I mean, that's twice as much, almost. 500 pounds. But then let's start talking about tons or megatons. And start contemplating those kinds of things and understand that 500 pounds isn't very much at all. That's the kind of comparison that we're talking about here. An eternal weight of glory in contrast to a light affliction. And if you can look at it that way, and we're talking about developing a spiritual perspective, it is not to diminish the trials and tribulations, the difficulties of your life. And you say, well, boy, they bear down upon me. Yes, they do, but if you compare them to what is to come, it's just a light thing. And what that is a comparison or contrast to indicate that if you can bear up under those things, if you can put your focus not on the outward man which is perishing, but the inward man which is renewed day by day, as a result of putting your focus there, and as a result of bearing up under that weight that you must suffer in life, you have something in the future to look forward to that is much greater in comparison. And so this affliction you're suffering in life, think of it in comparison as a light affliction as you look toward an eternal weight of glory. An eternal weight of glory. Having reference for what is to come. We do not look at the things which are seen. We need to look at the things which are not seen. Because the things which are seen are temporary. They're temporal. They're of this earth. And the earth is passing away. But those things which are not seen are eternal. We need to change our perspective. And if you can do that, and quit worrying so much about this life, and start worrying more about the life that is to come, I guarantee you it will be much more, much easier for you to overcome temptation in your life. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, that's exactly how it was that Moses was able to overcome the temptations which beset him. Now here was an individual, you will remember, who because of the efforts of his mother was raised as a prince of Egypt. And so he came to a point in his life when a decision had to be made. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Here were the riches of Egypt. And he could have had them. But instead, he decided to cast his lot with a nomadic people and suffer the consequences of a choice. Rejecting in Egypt, he accepted his position as a pilgrim in a strange land. Why? Why did he do such a thing? Notice, because of his focus. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt because he looked to the reward. He said he was able to look beyond the throne of Pharaoh. He was able to look beyond the temporal riches of Egypt. He understood that no matter if he spent his life in a pilgrimage, in a barren wilderness, he did it with the people of God, which would reserve for him an eternity in heaven with God. That's what Moses understood, and that's why he did what he did. And if we can change our perspective in life, it will help us to overcome temptation. Third point, develop good desires. Boy, I just enjoy. Take a choice of things. I enjoy good beer. I enjoy gambling. I enjoy looking at the pretty women. I enjoy, you go on and on and on with these things. Why do you enjoy those things? Why do you enjoy them? That's because you've developed a taste for those things. And use alcohol as an example. Brethren, you got to develop a taste for it because the first time you taste it, it tastes terrible. I've tasted alcohol once in my life as a child. I took a sip of beer. And believe me, it wasn't a pleasant thing. You develop those things. It's what you want to do. It's what you like to do. You think about it. You engage in those activities. You contemplate those things. You develop bad desires. Now, the devil, he entices you. He puts a patina on it, a facade that makes it look good and appealing. But it is something that will lead to the destruction of the soul. What you have to do is determine to like things that are righteous. So, okay, you like rock and roll music. Do you like gospel music? And to be honest, if I were to ask individuals about that question, they might think, well, I put up with gospel music, but I really enjoy the worldly music or secular music. Well, why is that? Because you develop those desires instead of developing the desires for the things of God. How do you counteract these things? Well, notice what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. He said, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That's how you develop good desires. You think about it. Someone says, you know, it's reading the Bible is just boring to me. And I've had Christians admit that, and I appreciate their honesty. Reading the Bible is boring to me. Well, why is that? Well, chances are it's because you don't read the Bible very often. Guarantee you, if you make the effort to become familiar with the Word of God, you immerse yourself in the Word of God, you meditate on the things of God, you make that effort, you develop that maturity, that it will become something that is precious to you. That's a promise that God gives you. In His law, I meditate day and night. And if we do that, then it will be something that is precious to us. The reason why you don't like it that much, whatever aspect of it may be, is because your heart's not right. You haven't developed these desires. And if someone says, well, I just don't get anything out of worship. Well, whose fault is that? I mean, God created man for the purpose of offering adoration to Him. It is actually a natural inclination that all men have. He has created an ability to offer up worship to Him and design such worship, God-ordained worship, that will edify and uplift the hearts of man. If it's not doing it to you, the problem's not that you were created in an inappropriate way. The problem's not that God didn't get it right when He designed the worship. The problem's wrong, something wrong in the heart. Well, that's just me. No, it's not just you. It's what you have established in your heart. That's the whole point. This is the principle that I'm giving you here, is that it may be that certain things that are spiritual in nature may not hold that appeal that they should hold in your heart, but it can change for an individual to say, well, that's just me. I just don't get that much out of gospel singing. Well, you should, and if you don't, there's something wrong with your heart. I just can't stay awake during the sermons. Well, whose fault is that? No, it's not mine. It's not my fault. I recognize I can be somewhat repetitive on occasion. I may go a little bit long, and I'm looking at the clock when I say that. I recognize that is the case, but the amazing thing about it is, while you're sleeping during the sermon, I can look out in the congregation, and there are an awful lot of people that are wide awake. And they're listening to what I say. It's not my fault. If these things aren't interesting to you, it's your fault. It's your heart. But you can't say, well, that's just the way I am. No, it may be the way you are, but it's not just the way you are, because you can change the way you are by meditating on the good things. And my encouragement to you would be, consider that carefully, because your spiritual maturity is what's going to lead you to overcome temptation, and your lack of it may cause you to lose your soul. You need to consider these things. Matthew chapter 12, verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Two more points, and I'll make them very quickly. What about praying? It has been said, and I think this is a true statement, that no man has ever, if actively engaged in righteous prayer before the Almighty God, been sinning when he's doing it. You don't sin when you pray to God. You're communicating with God. You're asking God for help. Matthew 6:13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Can you imagine such a thing? For an individual to be engaged in sinful, debaucherous activity as he's praying to God to deliver him out of such activity? It doesn't make any sense, does it? What about Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, where the instruction is given, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. One of the best things that you can do is to recognize temptation for what it is. I told you already to run away from it. But let's say you get into a situation where you're tempted, and you're a child of God. What's the best thing that you can do at that point in time? When an enticement is placed before you, when the devil throws it right in front of you, what's the best thing as a child of God that you can do when you're in that situation? When the temptation is unavoidable, it's there. The enticement is there. The desire on your part is there. What's the best thing you can do? Drop down on your knees and ask God to deliver you. And I guarantee you that if you do that, you'll avoid that temptation. But you see, you have to ask for God's help. And you have to have the attitude of prayer and the disposition to say, God, I have need of you, of your help. And I'm asking you, God, right now, this temptation that has beset me right now, this desire that I have right now to sin against you, God, you deliver me from it. Now, how often do we do that? I guarantee you, it is successful. I guarantee you that it will allow you to avoid the temptation which so easily besets you and to avoid the sin that comes from falling to that temptation. So pray. Pray is an important thing. And then finally, never let your defenses down. Consider it as being always ready. What's the Boy Scout motto? Always be prepared. I think that's it. Something similar to that. An individual who is a faithful child of God is one who is always prepared. Well, how do you prepare yourself? Well, one of the things is through study. We're to be diligent as children of God to prepare ourselves. And you might remember that in the example of Jesus, as he was tempted by the devil, as he was led into the wilderness, that the way in which he dealt with each of the temptations that the devil threw at him was by quoting Scripture, because he had that familiarity with God and his will. But preparation, always being ready, never letting your defenses down. In Romans chapter 13, in verse 11, the Apostle Paul put it this way. Do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, because our salvation is nearer than we first believed. It's high time to wake up. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Don't allow yourself to get into that situation. Make no provision. Don't let it gain a foothold in your life. Crowd it out completely. Don't give it a chance. That's the point that he's making. Say, well, just a little bit, it's not going to hurt. Make no provision. Oh, just this one time is going to be all right. Make no provision for lust, for illicit desires, for sin in your life. And if we maintain steadfastly that preparation, we can overcome temptation. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, "Now whom you forgive anything, I forgive. For indeed I have forgiven anything. I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Notice the forgiveness. What's its purpose? Lest Satan should take advantage of us. And I want you to understand that that's what Satan's trying to do. He's trying his best to find the chink in your armor. He's trying his best to find that one thing that he can do to separate you from your God. That one enticement that he can throw out there that will get you. Satan knows what type of person you are. He knows what your strengths and weaknesses are. He is an adversary that walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But he knows what will get you and what will get me. He knows what won't touch you. He knows what won't touch me. What he's going to try to do is find that little thing that will cause you to fall away. He's going to throw that in front of you. He's going to try to get you to sin. He's going to try to take advantage. And so you cannot make provision. You cannot allow for one moment that to gain an upper hand in your life. And so flee. Pray. All of these things that we've mentioned in the lesson today indicate the ability to overcome temptation if we will let God help us. Because God will make a provision, an escape for us, that we will be able to bear up under those temptations of life. In the end, conclusion, the point is that our responsibility is to be faithful. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That's what we want to do, is overcome the world. And through our faith and our steadfastness, we certainly can do that. But we must be on guard always. And so my prayer is that each and every one of us who is here today will consider carefully the things that we've talked about and recognize that your allegiance to God, your faithfulness to God, is preeminent in importance. You look at your life. What are you doing in your life right now? What is your life like? And understand this, that no matter what you desire to obtain, no matter where you're trying to go with your life, the fact is that this really is but for a moment. And there is a far more exceeding weight of glory that is present and available to us if we are His children. In other words, what is to come is far better than what is. And if you keep your mind and your heart and your focus and your view on things that are above rather than things on this earth, you can overcome. But you must put God first and overcome temptation. We're going to offer an invitation at this time if there is anyone who is here who needs to respond. We don't know your heart, but we hope and pray that you have been touched by the gospel of our Lord and are desirous of salvation. If that is the case, if you'll turn away from your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you can be baptized and have your sins washed away. We offer that opportunity to you today. We can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call. We extend it to you. We hope and pray it will touch your heart. And if you have a need to come, would you do so now while together we stand and while we sing?